Welcome to Joy of the Gospel, a renewal for parish life based on three principles: good community, good preaching and teaching, and good music. Unit 9, The Beauty and Power of Music, is presented by Stephen Kirk.
Good afternoon. I want to say a couple of thank yous to start off with. I want to say thank you to you all. This is the last session and you've made it through. Congratulations. Give yourselves a clap. We're going to be talking about music in the Mass. Hands up if you're involved at all in providing music for the Mass. I want to say thank you to you. Thank you for all the work that you do week in, week out. It's a wonderful and a critical service that you provide. So let's have a clap for those. And the last thank you I want to say is to Janine Doyle, who has done a marvellous job with getting all the graphics and everything, all the visuals prepared. I know that I gave my talk notes to Janine at about midnight on Thursday, but she's compiled everything, and so much so that she's actually gone and found what I can only presume is a photo of me in my younger days and put that with my talk. The years have been kind to me, as you can see, but Janine does wonderful work and we're very blessed to have her here. Amen. Let's have a clap for Janine. So, my name is Stephen Kirk. By day, I'm a software architect. By night, I'm a husband and a father of six kids. And somewhere in the middle, I try to do a little bit of music. I'm a composer and a worship leader, and I work a bit in teaching people on prayer and liturgy and other things. Today, we're going to be talking about the beauty and the power of music, particularly in relation to the source and summit of our faith, to the Eucharist. And to start off with, I just want you to soak in this quote. The church evangelizes and is herself evangelized through the beauty of the liturgy. The church evangelizes and is herself evangelized through the beauty of the liturgy. We know that the Eucharist is a source of unfathomable grace. We know that there is enormous power in this source and summit of our faith. A source of power to change, to transform hearts, a living encounter with the God of all power and might. And it should be the case that we evangelize and are ourselves evangelized through the beauty of our liturgy. Hear the testimony of one person who said, "How I wept, deeply moved by your hymns, your songs, the voices that echoed throughout your church. What emotion I experienced in them. Those sounds flowed into my ears, distilling the truth in my heart. A feeling of devotion surged within me, and tears streamed down my face, tears that did me good." That's a voice from the 4th century. It's Augustine telling of the power of the celebration of the liturgy in his life. But I have a question for us. Is this realized in our day-to-day life, in our communities? To what extent is it true that when people come to experience a liturgy in our parishes, that they are drawn into a living encounter with the Almighty God, and they are changed as a result, that their lives are transformed? To what extent is that true? I can't answer that question for you. It's going to be different in every local setting. But just think on that for a few seconds. To what extent is this truth realized in your local setting? My own experience, I travel around a fair bit and I see a lot of liturgies in a lot of different places, and I see a lot of people working really hard, pouring out their lives, pouring out their time, pouring out their love to service, to prepare, to execute the liturgies. People working very hard with very limited resources. And there's a lot of good that's done. But I think, on the whole, there's work still to be done for us to be able to say in Australia that this is true in our local settings, that people have a living encounter with Christ simply through the beauty of our liturgy. And they're transformed as a result. These days, we've heard about the statistics of how many people regularly attend Eucharist. The reality is that we only have a very small number of opportunities to draw people into a living encounter with Christ. Maybe at a baptism, maybe at a funeral, maybe at a wedding, maybe at a sacramental preparation, a first communion. And when those liturgies occur, we have 45, 50 minutes to draw them into that living encounter. And the living encounter is there. God is there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The same Jesus Christ who walked the earth and transformed people when they just encountered him is there. We have 45, 50 minutes to open up for them that living encounter. And there's infinite grace in that encounter. I say to you that I think we have more work to do to make this be realised, but that it's possible. It's possible. I'm going to talk briefly about, well, what is the Mass? Now, we're supposed to be talking about music in the Mass. But in order to talk about music in the Mass, we have to understand what the Mass is. As Rob Fausen said so beautifully, if we lose our why, we lose our way. If we don't understand what happens in the Eucharist, then how can we truly service it and truly open it up for people? For some of you, this may be nothing new, and I'm sure you know more about it than I do, and so treat it as a refresher. For some of you, there may be new things in here. But importantly, critically, we need the people who are choosing the music and executing the music for our liturgies to understand what the Mass is. And in my experience in travelling around and giving workshops in lots of different places, many of them don't. And it's not because they don't want to, it's just because they've never been exposed to the formation. Okay? But if we lose our why, if we don't understand what we're doing, then we will lose our way. So what is the Mass? This is from the Catechism. The Mass is at the same time and inseparably two things. It's the sacrificial memorial in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. And it's the sacred banquet of communion with the Lord's body and blood. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I heard a lot about this. I heard about the body and the blood. I heard about the bread and the wine. I heard about the feast and the supper. And that's all good and true. But as far as I can recall, I heard nothing about this. I heard nothing about the fact that when we celebrate the Eucharist, the sacrificial memorial is perpetuated. Hands up if you've got a time machine. Who's got a time machine? No? No one? Can't travel through time? I can. I can travel through time really well. It's a bit limited though. I can only travel through time in one direction and at one pace, 1 second at a time. I'm trapped in time. I'm a creature of time. Okay? And I can only travel in time in that way. God, on the other hand, is not like me in many ways. But God is not like me. He's not a creature of time. He's not trapped in time. God is the creator of time. He holds all of time in his hands, every moment of time. And so the amazing thing about the Eucharist is that each and every time we celebrate the Eucharist, God does something. He takes that moment of time that to us looks like it's 2,000 years ago. To us, it looks like history dead and buried. To God, not so. God holds all of time in his hands. All of time is just as alive and active in God. And each and every time we celebrate the Eucharist, he takes that moment that looks like 2,000 years ago when the Lord of all the universe walked up that hill and offered himself for us. He takes that moment in time And he takes the moment in time that we share, that we celebrate together, and he makes them co-present. What this means is that if you have been to a single Eucharist in your life, you are just as truly a witness to the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as Mary, his mother, as John the Apostle. Because each and every time we celebrate the Eucharist, we are there. The Church says that with the Eucharist, we enter into another dimension of time, not subject to our measurement, in which the future, illuminated by the past, is offered to us as the unchanging present. God takes the moment when Jesus walks up that hill. He takes our moment now, and he makes them co-present, and we are there as the Lord of all the universe pours his life out. There's a beautiful old prayer. It's an offertory prayer from the Divine Liturgy of St. James, a liturgy from the church in Jerusalem. And it goes like this, and this is at the time of offertory when the gifts are being brought forward, the gifts that at that point symbolise us offering our lives. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and stand with fear and trembling. Meditate nothing earthly within itself. For the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Christ our God, comes forward to be sacrificed and to be given as food for the faithful. And the angels go before him with every power and nation, and covering their faces, cry aloud, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Now, it's a beautiful prayer, but there's something a little bit weird about it. Right in the middle there, it says, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Christ our God, comes forward to be sacrificed. Now, this is a liturgy, this is a prayer that's being prayed somewhere today. And they're saying, Jesus is coming forward to be sacrificed. What does that mean? Is Jesus being sacrificed again? No, we know that's not the case. But we can say that Jesus comes forward to be sacrificed because each and every time we celebrate the Eucharist, we are there, co-present at that time. So the Church says when we celebrate the Eucharist, the memorial of her Lord's death and resurrection, this central event of salvation becomes truly present. John Paul II. When we come to looking at the question of what music should we have in the Eucharist, we need to understand that. It's not just a feast, it's not just a supper, it's not just a gathering. We are present at the cross. We are present at the resurrection. So why do we have music? The Church says music is critically important. The Church talks about music being a treasure of inestimable value. The Church says that music is an integral part of solemn liturgy. Can't be taken out. Integral part. Archbishop Christopher talked about, well, how do we reach the religiously illiterate? Music's a key part of the answer to that. He talked about the fact that we need to emphasise the non-verbal as a modality to reach people. Music is a key part of that. Why have music? What does the Church tell us? We have music in the Eucharist to add greater efficacy to the text, so that through it the faithful may be better disposed for the reception of the fruits of grace belonging to the celebration of the most holy mysteries. There is power in the Eucharist. Power to transform. But it is totally possible, even though in the Eucharist we come into contact with infinite power and infinite glory in the encounter with God, it's totally possible for us to go into the Eucharist, for us to sit down and stand up and sit down and stand up and kneel and stand up and say the prayers and do the actions and walk out 50 minutes later completely unchanged. There's a sun shining up there at the moment, and in that sun there's nuclear explosions going on every second. And if any one of us got within a million miles of that sun. We'd be burned to a crisp. There's power up there, but the power that we come into contact with in the Eucharist is far greater, far greater. Yet so often we go in, we come out unchanged. Why? It's not because the power is not there. It's because we are not open to receiving the grace. We are not disposed to receive the grace. And this is where music can be so helpful. It can add greater efficacy to the text. It can allow us to access the scriptures, the word of God, in a different way. It can open our souls, open our hearts to receive the grace that's present there. There's power in the Eucharist. I talk about music being God's little ninja. When we come into the Eucharist, there are many things that can stop us from being open. As practicing Catholics, we can be jaded, we can be tired, we can be disengaged. People who are unchurched can have preconceptions about the church and about what we're doing, judgments, hatred, hurt. All these things can block us from accessing the grace. But God's little ninja, music, can sneak past those blockages. And it can impact on our souls with echoes of the beauty and the mystery of God. Echoes that touch us, that change us, and draw us in to the mysteries being celebrated. Because of its power, music can be incredibly helpful and equally as harmful in trying to draw people into the mysteries that we celebrate. Why do we have music in the liturgy? Because there is enormous grace in liturgy, and music can help people to be impacted by that grace and changed. So what type of music should we have? Well, boy, is that a controversial question. And you get lots of different answers, right? Some people will say, thou shalt not have any modern music in my church, and thou shalt only use Gregorian chant or maybe Palestrina. And other people say, thou shalt only use Hillsong or Bethel or whatever it may be, the latest grooviest music. People have very strong opinions about this stuff, so I'm not going to give you mine. Okay? I'm going to do my best to give you what I believe the church teaches about this. And please forgive me, this part of the presentation would normally take half an hour to do, where I go through the church documents. I'm going to try and do it in 4 minutes. And on one slide. So, you ready for it? Maybe two slides. There's an important caveat on the second slide. Okay, let's go. The thing to understand is that the church has a great openness to different forms of music. Okay, now all these statements are taken from church documents. The church approves of all forms of true art for use in the liturgy. All forms of true art that expresses the cultural richness of the people of God. The church says that the harmony of signs, song, music, words, actions is all the more expressive and fruitful when it's expressed in the cultural richness of the people of God who celebrate. As long as the music that we use respects liturgical spirit, respects what's happening in the liturgy, respects the nature of the liturgy, and possesses a sense of prayer, dignity, and beauty. The church is very open to different styles of music and using it in the liturgy, but it must be fit for purpose. It must be effective in drawing people into the liturgy. My goodness. Okay. If you remember one thing about what music we should use, remember this. Music must always serve and never dominate the liturgy. Okay? Because of the profound nature of what's happening in the liturgy. Whatever music you choose, music must always serve and never dominate the liturgy. And the church gives us three different questions that we can ask. Is it beautiful enough to bear the weight of the mysteries? Does it draw people into what's happening in the liturgy at that point? Is it going to be effective for this people in this age at this time? As we look at the liturgy celebrated in Australia, I reckon it's actually a tale of two liturgies. The most common liturgy you see is what you might call a low church liturgy. There's a strong focus on presence, on our journey, on fellowship, on communion, on the bread, the wine, the feast, on our frailty, our needs. And that's all good and true. But in the middle of that, something can get lost of the transcendence of God, the power, the glory of God. On the other hand, maybe in a cathedral or a Latin mass, you get what you might call a high church liturgy, in which there's often a strong focus on transcendence, on the sacrifice of the Mass, on reverence and awe, on sacredness. And that's all good and true. But in the middle of that, sometimes something can get lost. The sense of the closeness of God, how he meets us where we are, how he meets us in our need. I believe that as a church, we need to come to the middle, to an incarnational liturgy. You look at the life of Jesus Christ. You see this perfect synthesis or balance or whatever word is going to be wrong, but you see him as the almighty, all-powerful God who raises the dead, who stills the storms. But you also see, in perfect balance, the bloke who walked like us and talked like us and let the prostitute wipe his feet with her tears and gather the snotty-nosed little kids. You see them both perfectly aligned. Okay? Our Eucharists are an encounter with this Christ, with this person. And in our celebration of the Eucharist, we need to make sure that they have this sense both of transcendence of God and also the closeness, the presence of God. Didn't get saved. All right. To finish up, the church evangelizes and is herself evangelized through the beauty of the liturgy. I want to finish up with an example. My oldest son, Kieran, is 23 years old. He got married on February the 24th this year. He and his wife, Kate, they're faithful Catholics. Their faith means a lot to them. They spent a lot of time preparing the liturgy. And it was such a beautiful celebration. You know, the music was beautiful. The priest, beautiful man, preached so beautifully on love. And at the end of the Mass, my wife had organized an ice cream van so that everybody could have ice creams at the end of the Mass, right, when we went outside. I want to raise two things. During that Eucharist, I looked over and I saw my atheist nieces and nephews singing, "Lord, I Need You." And after the Eucharist, Kate was approached by a friend of hers who had been a faithful Christian, married to a pastor. Their marriage had broken down. They had gone their separate ways into very different lifestyles. She came to this wedding. She came to Kate afterwards and she said, "That's what I want. I want a life of love in marriage, lived in God. That's what I want." And the next day, she called up her ex-husband and she said, "What have we got to do to work this out?" This can be true. People can be changed and transformed by their encounter with Christ in the liturgy if we celebrate them well. Thank you. Well spoken.